book of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 12. We've been in chapter 12 a long time. Some of you are probably thinking, are we ever going to get out of chapter 12? But it seems like this has been, in my opinion, as I've looked at this, some chapters you're able to move over because, shall we say, the narrative is more just following events. But this chapter has quite a bit of teaching. And it's all this teaching in here that we've been trying to focus on because we want you to be able to have a real perspective on what it is that Jesus is getting at. As we put in here, I just remind you of a couple of things to keep in mind as we're reading through this section here in Luke. First of all, he's talking to people in terms of their being slaves. Slaves. And he is speaking to the Jewish people, and therefore the slaves in this context are Jews. Are we ever called slaves? We are. You miss it usually because our English Bibles have translated it servant, but it's the same word, doulos. So we are called slaves, and there's some people that immediately say, well, we're called slaves, they're called slaves, or these people are called slaves, therefore it's got to be the same people. And they use the same argument for the rapture where they're going, well, we're saints, they're saints, so we're the same people. But you always have to look in a context when you look at a word. A word is never determined by a dictionary. In fact, I have Greek and Hebrew dictionaries that I pull off the shelf and I pop them open and I look at them and they give me a definition and I'm going, I don't get that definition. And sometimes I have to say, because maybe I don't see it. But sometimes their perspective has distorted the way they've defined a word. And you have to look at context. You have to read context sometimes. And that's the case with our words slave and saint. They don't automatically define who these individuals are. They tell you something about them, but there's more in the context that has to be determined. And so when we're looking at these people that are called slaves, we're talking about Israel. Number two, none of this that we're looking at here in Luke 12, none of this in Luke 12 is about you and I. Make that very clear. We will, if it works out before the end of the morning, if we get there, we will make some comparisons to us. But I want you to be very clear. We are not applying the text. We're simply saying that something that he said to these people is similar to something that he says over here. But you need to always remember, similarity is not identity. Okay? Similarity is not identity. Okay? How many of you have kids? I've got kids. My kids are older, but my kids aren't at home anymore. So I'm going to grab a couple of these kids over here because kids are kids, right? I'm going to take them home with me. It's not the case. There's a distinction. Some kids are mine. Some kids are somebody else's. See? So there might be a similarity in that they're both kids, but they're not identical. So Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you remember last week, Jesus was speaking to a man that wanted the inheritance divided. Jesus talked about greediness among these people and was warning them about greediness among these Jews. And then we put into this long section here in Luke chapter 12. Looked into this long section in Luke chapter 12 where he was talking about their being ready and being prepared. And part of the parable was a man coming, a master coming from a wedding. Now, he's come from a wedding because he's coming from our wedding, but he's coming home from that wedding and he's going to deal with his slaves. And this in reality agrees with the scriptures that when Christ comes from his wedding, he comes back to deal with the slaves, and the slaves happen to be the nation of Israel, which he does deal with after he's done being married to the church. Now he goes home to deal with these slaves. So that's where we were last week. We put in today in verse 41 because he gets done with this. And this is following right on this context, right on the heels of what he has just said about this. And he says in verse 41, Peter said now, Lord, are you speaking to us, this parable to us, or to everyone as well? Now, Peter's question is not, are you speaking this just to we the Jews, or are you speaking to this to the whole world? In all time and eternity, which is the way some people would understand it. The real question is are you speaking this to us disciples as slaves? Are being ready? Or are you speaking these to everyone in the context to the whole nation, to all of Israel? Jesus never seems to actually address that specifically, but he does. He does address it because he is going to show, I'm talking about anybody who is a slave, and that's what the nation of Israel was. And so his point that he is going to get at in this context is, I'm talking to all of you as a nation. I'm not talking to just you 11 or 12 at this time. There's still 12 here. I'm talking to all of you. And so we put in, then with verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward? Some of your Bibles, New American Standard, has the word sensible here. I've chosen to go with the word prudent. It's a translation of this word here, phronimos, which means one that corrals in his thoughts. So he takes some information and he corrals in his thoughts. He's just not letting his thoughts go anywhere. They're corralled in with some specific information. And so a person that takes information to corral in his thoughts so that he operates within that framework of thinking, that one is a prudent one. And so he says, who then is the faithful and prudent steward? By the way, what does faithful mean? It means dependable. You can give him a task and he's going to do it. If you give a task to somebody and you walk off and you come back a couple hours later and they've gotten, well, I'm going to take a real obvious example. If Ben gave somebody at his store a task to stock a box of product, whatever it is, and he comes back 2 hours later and the guy has taken about four items out of the box and there's obvious room for more of it on the shelf and he's only taken this and that's all he's done. I mean, he hasn't been, I know sometimes you go down there, the guys have to run up to the cash register because they're stocking and then they're kind of tending to the cash register in the middle of the day. But I'm talking about just standing there. Would you call that faithful? Dependable? I wouldn't. I'd say, what are you doing? Standing here? You start reading the labels, you know? Dependable means you can give them a task, you can go away, you don't have to stand over them going, are you getting it done? Are you getting it done? Are you getting it done? You do that with your little kids, right? But you do it eventually with the hope that you can give them a job and you don't have to stand over them anymore. You can tell them to do it. It takes a little while with kids. But if you're going to hire somebody as a steward or a manager, you certainly would expect them to be able to attend to things in your absence. And so he's saying, who is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his slaves? So this is a manager that's going to be over the other slaves that this master owns. To give them their rations or their literally division or measure of grain at the proper time. So this person is going to be meeting out to the other slaves what they receive. Blessed or happy, verse 43, is that slave who when his Lord comes, he will find him doing in this way. In what way? He's going to find him attending to the things the master gave him to do. Verse 44. Truly then, I tell you, that he will put him or appoint him or set him over all of his possessions. In other words, do you take somebody that's untried, untested, and just put him in a big position of responsibility? They earn the right to do that. I met somebody not long ago, and I can't even tell you who it was because I was so totally shocked. It's one of those things where I just about opened my mouth and went, but, and then I just kind of thought, you know, I really caused a lot of trouble because this guy's standing there. And he's telling me, we have the greatest pastor in the world. He got saved, and a week later, he was preaching. And I was thinking, do you know that the scriptures say that you do not put a man in the office of bishop that is not tried and tested? In other words, there's more to being a pastor than just having a spiritual gift. Paul says he has to prove himself. That's true of deacons, too. He says, not a new plant. They have to demonstrate that they've got character. That's what it means to be an elder. Means that they have some proven character. And so think about that. If you're going to put somebody as a manager over your possessions, you want that person to prove his character, don't you? You want to know that this isn't somebody that, so you're going to give him some responsibility. If he handles that, you're going to move him up and give him some more responsibility. But you're not going to take a guy that's never shown himself to be dependable and just give him responsibility. Takes a while. Takes a while. A lot of pastors, guys that are pastors, are impatient with that. They want to get out there. They're just itching to pastor. And the result is there's a lot of pastors out there that in reality aren't doing a very good job of teaching or pastoring. They're attending to all the things that they're told pastors should do, but not the biblical things. And it's because they are so antsy, they don't discipline themselves to do the things they should do. And to take the time to learn some of the things that they should learn. And so he goes on here, he says in verse 45, but if that slave says, now we got the other side of it. Side one was you got a, had a dependable slave, he's put over these possessions. Part two, verse 45, and if that slave says in his heart, so he's not saying this out loud, but it's something in his heart. Now the heart, remember, is where you're going to make decisions. So this person's saying this in his heart, which means it's going to affect his decision making. My Lord delays. He's a long, literally a long time in coming is the idea of that word, delays. Obviously you get that, but it's word for time. My Lord delays. He's a long time to come. And so he begins to beat the men slaves and the female slaves, different words now, and to eat and to drink and to become drunk. Wouldn't you love that, Ben? Put somebody in charge, say, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be gone for a week. And the guy's going, well, Ben, you know, said he was going to be back for a week, but he's not here. So he starts going around the store with a stick and smacking everybody that else works underneath him and smacking them and smacking them. And then he goes and he starts eating food and starts drinking and starts getting drunk on the job. And you'd say, that's not dependable. You're hired to do a job. You're supposed to be tending to something. And I have left you in charge. And when I came back, you're abusing your authority. And you're not attending to the things you're supposed to do. And so he says, verse 46 then, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect it. Now this is going back to the previous parable that he told, that if a household owner knew at what hour that man was going to come, he wouldn't let his house be dug into or broke into. And so he says, it comes at an hour which he does not know, and he will, get this now, it's real strict, he will cut him into pieces. Literally, that's what it is. He's going to come and he's going to cut him up into pieces, and he will give his portion or place his portion with the unbelievers. Which is telling you, what kind of a guy is this then? He's an unbeliever. Well, here's one of the things about this word that's translated unbelievers right here. Literally, it's our word unfaithful. Because you know, from God's point of view, that's what the unsaved are. The unsaved really are unfaithful. They're not dependable. You can't count on them to do God's will. You can count on them. In fact, for the grace notes, I was working on a group of people as they're related to God the Father in the book of Revelation that are called earth dwellers. People who are the ones who are settled down at home on earth. And what you find out is that these people are opposed to God. They're opposed to the people of God. In other words, you can depend on them to always do the opposite of what God wants. And if it were not for in some way the general presence of the Holy Spirit who is restraining the man of lawlessness, I can guarantee you the world out there would be even more opposed to God than you see at the present time. They just haven't been given an avenue or a venue for doing that. But give them time. The minute we're gone and the Holy Spirit's out of here, you're going to see an animosity towards God that is going to be unprecedented in time. And so when he looks at this person here, he is given a part with those who are not faithful, those who are not dependable, and not unfaithful and not dependable with regard to the will of God. It's not saying that they're undependable. Make sure you get this, because he's using the illustration of a master and slaves. He's not saying that unsaved people are undependable out in the world. I've had mechanics that have worked on my car that you can be guaranteed if he tells you to bring your car at 9, he'll be ready at 9. I've had mechanics that, you know, they show up at 9 and they get to it at 5 in the afternoon. And they get to work on it for 5 minutes and the car sits there overnight. And you're going, I wouldn't have brought it in till tomorrow because I needed the car. But they're not dependable. See? But I've known unsaved mechanics that are dependable. I've known unsaved people who are dependable in the matters of the world. Jesus is not saying unsaved people are undependable, that they're horrible accountants. Don't ever hire them as a manager for your business. He's not saying that. He's using an earthly illustration of their dependableness with regard to the will of God. Everybody gets that, right? Because some people run with this and they go further than what Jesus is saying, and they think, well, the unsaved people, they're always undependable. They're all cheats. They're all liars. And you know what? There are some unsaved people that actually aren't liars in the sense we think of liars. I'm not saying they don't ever tell lies, but they don't. They're generally somewhat honest people. And they are dependable people to some things that they're given in the world. I realize that there are the opposite. But I just want you to make sure before we move on from this, don't run and take the conclusion, Tim said all unsaved people are undependable. No, what we're saying from the Word of God is that they're undependable with regard to the will of God, the will of their master. And who's the master of these Jews, these unsaved Jews, or these Jews in general? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master. And he is the one that they are not doing his will. They're not doing the will of God. That's what they're undependable with regard to. Everybody's clear on that. Now he comes on and he says in verse 47, by the way, cut in pieces. Want an interpretation of that? I'm just going to have to tell you that it's talking about severe judgment, because I don't know that God is actually literally going to chop anybody up before he throws them into lake of fire. Of course, this isn't lake of fire, technically. This is coming, the second coming. The people are going to be thrown into lake of fire here. But this isn't the great white throne judgment, is all I'm trying to say. Verse 47. And that slave then, who knew his master's will and did not ready himself, or didn't perform what he was going to do, didn't do it in accord with his will, he shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, but committed deeds or works worthy of a flogging. I mean, this guy didn't just meet some lashes. This man should have really been beaten severely. He will receive a few. And from everyone who has been given much shall be required, and to him who has been entrusted much, from him much or more will be asked. Now, what he's saying in these two statements about the Jews is not all Jews are going to have the same information. They're not all going to know the same thing. And interestingly enough, this principle that he lays down here is true in the Old Testament. It is even true today, that God requires more the more you know. Now, some Christians get a hold of that and they go, well, I don't want to know any more than I know, because then I'm going to be responsible for that. But the problem with that is God doesn't want Christians to stagnate. And you read the book of Hebrews. We've been going over Hebrews on Thursday nights. Hebrews, God says you can't stagnate. He won't let you stagnate. If you choose to say, I'm going to stay here because I don't want to learn anymore, because I don't want to be responsible for more, you're trying to flee from problems, and you can't do that. Because God's plan and design is for you to grow and mature. And if you refuse to grow and mature, then you're going to have to deal with God directly. But that's another story, another event, and that's with regard to us. But what he's saying here with regard to these people is that they're not all going to receive the same judgment. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We went over this, some of you went over this with us last Sunday afternoon as we're looking at some of the days in Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, I'm putting it verse 11. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now notice, there's a plurality of books. In fact, there's a plurality of the first sort of books, and then that's distinguished from a second book, and the second book is the book of life. He goes, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Most unsaved people, or many unsaved people, I should say, have the notion in their mind that when they get there, in some way or another, God is going to weigh their good deeds against their bad and determine whether or not they get to go into heaven. It's a popular view among many religions, to some degree. They may not believe in heaven like we think of it, but in some way, advancing or whatever they see is oftentimes based on how they've performed here. It actually, in reality, reflects to some degree truth, doesn't it? Because isn't that exactly what God says? In other words, when those people think that, they are, to a degree, reflecting something that's true. God is going to determine something based on their works. The problem is, it's not determining whether they go to heaven. It's determining their degree of judgment or punishment. Because it goes on, it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, lake of fire. Being thrown in the lake of fire, that's the second death. You see that. It's eternally separated from God there. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, according to that, why does a person go to the lake of fire? If you just read this text here. His name's not in the book of life. So what do the other books have to do with it? The other books were being judged according to their deeds. What's that? Their works that don't measure up. And I will honestly tell you, let me put a little spin on this here for you on just one way that you can kind of look at what's happening. Ephesians 2:8 says that you're saved by grace through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not from works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 says, and we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So in the very breath, the very next breath in which he said here, you're not saved by works. Now he comes along and says, but you're saved or created to works. Which, what? In Christ Jesus. That's where you're created. And you're created unto works in Christ Jesus, which God has previously prepared for you that you should walk in them. I picture it like this. It may be a bad picture in my mind, but it's as though God had a day planner for me before I ever existed. And every day of my life, the works he had works sketched out that at 10 o'clock, Tim's going to have this opportunity. 11 o'clock, he has this opportunity. And he has my life scheduled for me. Now, it's like the opportunity that Sasha said. God gives him an opportunity while he's getting some water to talk to a guy. God has it on the thing. Opens. If you can look at the day planner, it says, here's a guy, share the gospel with him. Sasha goes, yeah, that's what God's day planner is, but I'm busy. Don't want to be bothered with that. None of you have ever said that, right? None of us have ever said that. I've done it. Okay, so next one. Next thing. Sasha goes out to the truck. He's loading his stuff. The guy pulls up again. Because God, in his day planner, said, opportunity number two to talk to the same guy. And now he's going to keep that appointment. And there are appointments that you keep, and there are appointments that you don't keep that God's appointed for you. Works to do. Some of those works are going to be sharing the gospel. Some of those works, in all honesty, I still like Mark Conrad when he's spoken here before. He said, you know, sometimes those works God's scheduled for, it's changing the diapers. Dads. Yeah, sometimes it's you doing your part. It's you doing. Do you ever stop to think that sometimes you can do those things with a good work, as a good work, that you can have a right attitude towards doing the things that aren't fun, but you can do them in service to other people? I was using the example of dads because dads can do something in service to help the wife by saying, here, I'm going to do this thing that the wife goes, you know, I'm busy, I'm doing all this. And dad's going, I'm reading the paper. I don't know what he's doing. Watching the TV, you get the picture. There are good works God's prepared for you to do. Now, you know what? I think in reality, when you have a list of those works, the books that they're judged out of, I think that the same thing to some degree is even true with the unsaved. I think you and I'd be surprised to realize it's not that God's up there recording going, on such and such a day, so-and-so did this, and on such and such a day, what'd he do? And he's got angels recording what these guys did. I don't think it's going to be like that. Because you know what? Those people aren't, this is the way a lot of people think of what happens with the unsaved. A lot of people think with the unsaved that they're going, that it's their sins that are in those books. On this day you lied, on this day you stole, on this day you pulled your sister's pigtails, on this day you did, and it, just a running list of all the bad things these unsaved people have done. And I don't think that that's what their works have done, because what did Christ do with regard to the sins of these people? Well, for us, he sent them away. For them, he paid for them. Their sins aren't really the issue when they're being judged there. They have one sin that they're being judged for, and it's a sin of unbelief. That's why their name's not in the book. But yeah, he paid for their sins. So what are they being judged? What's this judgment for? This judgment isn't determining whether they go to hell or whether they go to heaven. They're all going to hell. That's why they're standing there. This judge is like sentencing. You've already been convicted. Now you're standing before the judge for sentencing, and that's what is being determined here. And there are degrees of sentences that are, and it's not sentences that you're going to do life and you're going to get 5 years. It's that there's going to be different degrees of punishment in that eternity. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus was saying over there? Some of them are going to be beaten with many beatings and some of them with few. And the ones that know, in other words, the ones that realize this is what God wants me to be doing, these things. And I don't do the things that God wants me to do. He's talking to Jews here. They're going to suffer more severely when they're punished than the Jew that has no knowledge of what God wants. Do you get the picture? And I really believe, going back to the illustration of the books, because I want you to understand what he's talking about with the books here in Revelation 20, in keeping with what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 12, I believe God actually has given opportunities even for those unsaved people. And those unsaved people who were described as what? How did Jesus describe them again? What was that word that he used for them? Unfaithful, undependable. They're going to have all these good works that God laid out for them. And they are so sure that they righteously are doing good works. And in reality, almost all the good works that God set out for them, or I would say all the good works that God set out for them, they're not doing. They're not finishing. They're not completing. They're not doing anything that their master asked them to do. Do you get the picture? See, they're sure. I'm not trying to pick on the Mormons, but I'm going to pick on them here. They really, really emphasize the necessity of good works. I have a book in my library that I picked up out of the high school parking lot years ago on the doctrine of work. It's a Mormon book. It was laid there. It had been driven over. It had a bunch of mud tracks on it, rocks stuck in it. But I saw it there. And it was just laying out in the parking lot. And I pick it up and kind of shook all the dirt and the mud off it. It's just a little paperback staple book like this. Nothing very fancy. And there's nobody's name in it. I figured, well, if they've been driving over it, it's been sitting out here, it's all muddy, I'm going to take it home. And I stuck it, and I read through it. And it's a book that goes through and demonstrates the importance in their belief on works. And so I'm sure that there are many of them that are very sure that they are doing works. In fact, I know one of the things that they've told me is that it would be unfair for God not to let them work for their salvation. It would be unfair for God not to let them work for their salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard them tell you that, but I've had them tell me that probably on at least 5 or 6 occasions. So, you've got these people that are diligently trying to do good works. But I could guarantee you, in keeping with the scripture, and I'm not basing this just off of the Luke 12, I'm basing this also off of Revelation 20, that in reality, the works God scheduled for them, they're not meeting those good works. They're coming up with their own good works. Well, let me give you another passage that goes along with this. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, not Revelation. Romans 10. Ours. They both start with ours. Romans chapter 10. Look at these group of people here. These are talking about Jews, but this is going to go right along with what Jesus Christ is saying over there in the book of Luke. And it agrees also with what we saw in Revelation 20. Look at this now. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. He's talking about the Jews, his brothers. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Were those Jews zealous about doing good works? Yes, they were. I would venture to say they were at least as zealous as most modern day Mormons are. Or modern day Christians. I was picking on the Mormons. I'm not trying to say they're the only ones like that. There's all kinds of people over all kinds of churches. Anyway. Verse 2, for I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what is he talking about with this righteousness here? He's talking about righteous practice. Was there a righteous practice under the law? Yes. That's what the law was all about people keeping a certain degree of righteousness. But what happened by the time Christ came along? They had twisted and perverted that righteousness in their zeal, and they were trying to go beyond even what the law said. So it's not just enough to keep Sabbath. Now it's down to the fact that you don't even heal a guy on the Sabbath. Next week, I think, if we're together again, we'll see it hopefully in Luke 13, where you actually have a man comes into a synagogue and Jesus heals them, and the synagogue ruler gets incensed and he goes, "You've got 6 days to do work. On one of those days, come and get healed." In other words, no healing on the Sabbath. And you see these guys were irate time and time again over Jesus healing on the Sabbath. On the one occasion, remember, there's a woman doubled over. And Jesus, that's the case here. That's the case in Luke 13. I just got to get my brain in the right gear. Jesus says about that woman, he says, she's a daughter of Abraham. She's been stooped over for 18 years. Wasn't it proper that on the Sabbath that she should be straightened up? But see, that's what happens with the unsaved. They're just like these Jews. They are so zealous to establish their own righteousness that they won't submit to what God's really said. And for you and I as a believer, you can't act righteous until you've believed in Christ and have his righteousness. And that's the problem that these people are having here. They're trying to do something else. They're trying to do these others. Or they are ones that know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it. They abuse these others. They take advantage of their other slaves. Now, with this information, I want you to go back to Luke 12. Keeping this in mind, I want to go back to Luke 12, and I want to look at what Jesus says here about these. When he's talking about these people, he says in verse 48, but the one, Luke 12:48, for the one who did not know it, but committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but a few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required of him or asked of him. And to the one who is entrusted with much, even more will be asked of him. In other words, you have these people that have the information. So like Leslie's saying, think about these Jews when Jesus were walking the earth. Did they know, most of these Jews that were encountering Jesus, these crowds that were coming around? Remember chapter 12 started with the crowds were coming so thick, myriads of crowds coming so thick, they were walking on each other, stepping on each other. That's how crowded this is. People are stepping on each other. So we're not talking about one or two people here. We're not talking about 12. We're talking about crowds. And remember, that was what Peter asked. Is this about us, that is the 12, or is it about everyone? It's about all you Jews. And so it's like Leslie's saying, these people knew. These people knew that Jesus was saying, you need to believe in me. They knew this message. But they were refusing to do this. And they're setting about to do all this other stuff. And the result of it is because they do everything else that they think God wants rather than what God really wants, they are undependable and they don't ever even do the righteous works that God would have wanted them of Jews. And then you've got some Jews that didn't meet this. Some Jews that didn't meet Jesus. Some Jews that didn't hear this message. And they go out and they do some pretty bad things, and a person might draw the conclusion, now that's a guy. That guy there ought to really be severely beaten. Don't beat those Pharisees. Don't beat those scribes. Don't beat those priests. They're at least righteous. Beat that guy over here. That guy's a murderer. That guy's a thief. And yet those guys, if they hadn't really been confronted with who Jesus Christ was, those were the people that in the end would actually receive less judgment than these others. And haven't we seen that? Haven't we seen that Jesus actually makes the statement that in the day of judgment, it is going to be less, it's not going to be as hard, it's going to be easier on cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were so stinking immoral that God rained down fire on those cities. How many cities has God done that to in history, that he's rained down fire, just totally destroyed cities for their immorality? Not a lot in the history of the world. But he did it to them because their immorality was so bad that it came up to God. And remember when they show up and God comes with those two angels and God the Son talks with Abraham? He says, we're going to see what's happening in the city, getting ready to judge it. And anyway, I'm going to go off track here. It's that type of thing. Understanding the fact that even those guys, as horrible and as immoral as that is, because they probably didn't know, Jesus says, the judgment is going to be easier on them than it's going to be for you guys. Because you guys know it's been confronted. It's right here. You're rejecting the information straight out. It's going to be easier on Tyre and Sidon, two non-Jewish cities that took advantage of the Jews at times and were hated. Remember earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus healed a Sidonian woman, or referred to a Sidonian. He did heal the son of a Sidonian woman. And the Jews didn't, this kind of stuff bothered them. And yet it was going to be easier for them than for these Jews because they knew better. Let's put it this way. It put it in a modern context now where we are, this principle that Jesus is referring to. There are people today that have heard the gospel, and there are people in the world that haven't heard the gospel. The book of Romans indicates both of them are without it, or even the one that hasn't heard the gospel is without excuse. He too will answer to God, and he too will be punished, and he too will be judged and sent to the lake of fire if he goes out of this world unbelieving. But you'd say, but that guy didn't know. My neighbor, I've told him the gospel 20 times. And that man, in keeping with scripture, is going to suffer worse punishment in the lake of fire than this guy. Now, if you want to know what those degree of punishment is, I'm just going to have to say, I don't know. God just indicates that there are distinctions, there are differences, but I don't know. I've yet to find a passage of scripture that shows how it is different. The one thing I can probably tell you, it's not like I don't like heat. So it's not like punishment that I'm going to have to go down in southern Mexico or Central America and be down there on a 110-degree day and it's going to be miserable for some. And then there's going to be guys burning. There's going to be all torment for them. The closest I think I could come with saying this is I think the people that know they rejected something that stared them right in the face, they're going to have a lot more trouble up here than the guy that hasn't rejected. What he's rejected is natural revelation with regard to God. He's rejected the existence and the work of a creator rather than a God that presented himself right here, that had the gospel sounded in his ears. Well, let's go on here in Luke chapter 12 and finish up. And he says in verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish then that it was already kindled, already thrown. You stop to realize that when Jesus comes to bring judgment in this world, one of the things he's doing is bringing a judgment of fire. The book of Revelation in chapter 6, I've got the note on there for you, but in the book of Revelation chapter 6, God says, fire. You look at, this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, but he says, and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, this is the people, this is the way they respond to this. Rocks and the people, fall us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the fury of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting how they, how these people, when they face this, they don't. It's still, even the judgment doesn't cause them to turn. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3, just very quickly, I'm putting these up here because I'm just trying to move through these. The scriptures indicate that the world that was then, at that time, was inundated and it was destroyed by water. So we've had flood. Twice we've had floods in the world's history. We had a flood in Genesis 1, had a flood in Genesis chapter 6. Both of them have disrupted the cosmos system that existed at that time. Okay? But verse 7 then goes on and says, but the now, or the present heavens and earth. See, the only thing that was affected by the flood was the world system here on this planet, but the future judgment is going to affect even the heavens. And the now heavens and earth, by the same word, are stored, or they're being stored there for a fire, being kept for a day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, next time God destroys the world, he's not going to destroy it with a flood of water. He's going to destroy it with fire. He's going to burn it all up. He's just going to, it's going to obliterate. There won't be anything left. There's not going to be atoms left. There's not going to be parts of atoms left. God's just dissolving the whole mess. And that's what happens when God does this. And so he says, I wish that fire, that judgment was started. It begins in the tribulation. God continues to mete out judgment at times. And ultimately it culminates at the end of the 1,000-year reign where he destroys all this. Luke chapter 12, then in verse 50, he says, furthermore, for I have a baptism to undergo and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Now, Jesus actually undergoes two baptisms. What a baptism that Ben was talking about this morning, a baptism in water in which Jesus was washed to become a priest in keeping with the righteous instructions from the law. But we also have a baptism that Jesus referred to that was the baptism of undergoing the rejection by mankind and death. And that's what he's referring to in this passage, that he's referring to this, and he says, I'm distressed. And we actually have a number of statements that Jesus makes to this effect in the Gospels. So he says, I'm distressed. He knew his death was coming. He even would say these things to his disciples. And he even on one occasion in John 12, he says, should I ask the Father to spare me from this? And he says, no, this is the reason I came. Why would I ask the Father to spare me for something that I actually came to do? Which we've said before, by the way, tells you something about his prayer for the cup. When he was asking for the cup, he wasn't saying, I don't want to die on the cross. The cup was another issue. It's related to it, but he's not saying, let this cup pass from me. He's not saying, God, I don't want to die. Because he says right in John 12, why would I ask that? I'm kind of getting off track, but I just want you to see, he knew his death was coming and it caused him distress. He wasn't looking forward to it. He wasn't going, oh, goody, I get to die. Because in the realm of his human nature, he was going to experience physical suffering. And in the realm of his human nature, he was going to experience spiritual suffering as he would be separated from the Father. Do you think he looked forward to that? Do you think it was something that he greedily anticipated, hungrily anticipated? He knew it was going to be very painful to be separated from the Father on the cross. He did not look forward to that, but he knew it's what he came to do. And then he says in verse 51, and think about this. I wish liberals could read this because there are so many There's so many people in Christian churches, they call themselves Christians, that do not understand this. They think Jesus was this peace-loving guru that went around to try to bring peace into the world and tried to make this all a better place. And so you get these people that they don't believe in the salvation and we're all one family and all the blah, 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 blah. All this nonsense. But notice what Jesus says here. Do not suppose that I have come. And that word suppose there is of the opinion. I forgot to mention that. That suppose means don't be of the opinion that I have come to give peace upon this earth. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on there will be five in a household that will be divided, three against two, two against three. There will be divided, a father against a son against a father, a mother against her daughter against a mother-in-law against the bride against the mother-in-law. All these ways that families are going to be split and divided. Well, think about it. You're going to have people that heard who Jesus was and they're going to say, that's right. And then you're going to have people that aren't believing that, and it's going to cause divisions. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, there were divisions. Those started. Those divisions did carry over into the church and do exist. But I want you to look with me over in the book of Revelation for a minute, in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I want you to think about who does this. Now, this is early on, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain on account of the word of God and on account of their witness which they had. And they cried with a great voice, saying, "Up, or until how long, or how long, O absolute master, the holy one and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood from those who dwell upon the earth?" That last expression there in verse 10, that's that earth dwellers. I mean, you and I live with that expression today. All these people that are all worked up about global warming or whatever, saving the earth, all this stuff, they've got that one earth, one chance, one earth, one hope, one earth, one people, all this idea. They are earth dwellers. They have no interest in the God of heaven. They do not, he's outside of their realm of consideration. They don't care about him. This is the only thing that matters. And those people have staked all their hope on this planet here. And when they have people that do not line up with that, and you don't, by the way, if you don't think that those people don't feel like this right now, you'd be surprised. If they were given the thumbs up to do this now, they would do it right now. What would they do? They would shed the blood of those who are gods. I'm not saying everybody that's into the green movement and the Save the Earth movement, any of this is like this, but you would probably be surprised by how many of them would just as soon off anybody that disagrees. They just as soon expunge you because some of them, as much as they stake their hope in the planet, don't some of them look at human beings as almost a plague on the planet Earth? A virus. Yes, sometimes they call us the human virus. And they look at that. These people, now this is what I want you to get. These are earth dwellers. If you've got a family in which you have some of these people during the tribulation period who are a believer in Christ, they're looking forward to the return of the Messiah, knowing that he's coming back, really believing him, not like Jews do today. It's going to be different than they do today. And then you've got some over here in the same family that don't. Do you think that's just going to be toleration? I mean, think about that today. People get saved. They have unsaved family members, parents, siblings, aunts and uncles, grandparents, and they interact with them. And those family members, they look at that this person that got saved sometime, and they tolerate it. Well, not always, but a lot of times they tolerate it. Yeah, they come home. You come home for Thanksgiving dinner. That's okay. Come home for Christmas dinner. Just don't talk to us about that religious stuff. But you know the one thing they're not doing? They're not taking that person that's believed the gospel and dragging them before the authorities and having them thrown into prison to be tried for not believing in their God so that they can have that Christian oft executed. But that's exactly the kind of stuff that's going to go on in the tribulation period. And without going through all the different texts in Revelation, it's promoted by the woman, and these people are the ones that uphold it. And so when he's talking about division, you don't understand the nature. You don't understand how severe that division. It's just not, he's not just talking about mom and dad not getting along with the kids. He's talking about a real severe division in which you're going to have people taking other people before courts, which he goes on, and he says in verse 54, he goes on, he says, back in Luke 12, go back to Luke 12, verse 54. You're going, why am I talking about? There's no 54 in Revelation 6. Because I want to put the rest of this together. He was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, meaning you say, oh, a shower, a storm is coming. And it turns out that way. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And that's what happens to be that day. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you cannot analyze. Now, some of your Bibles say that King James says the present time. Literally, you can't analyze the season. In other words, you can't see that the things that are being said and the things that are being done, that they ought to be a forecast that this judgment is on the horizon. It'd be like looking off there and you can see this judgment coming and it's coming on the horizon and you're going, what? What? They don't get it. This is what Jesus is trying to get through. If they put this together, if they were to listen to what Jesus would say, they would realize judgment was coming. But see, they don't recognize it. They are not able to even discern this. When they see this, so, indicating that some people are going to jump into this wholeheartedly and they're going to participate in this division, that they're going to be divided against those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and they won't see that it was predicted. They won't see the storm coming. They won't see the hot south wind blowing. They're going to miss it. And they're going to be some of those servants that should have known better, but didn't. They're going to be punished. He goes on and he says then in verse 57, "And why do you not then even of your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent, with the one that is an adversary of you, before the magistrate on your way, make an effort to settle with him in order that he should not drag you before the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable into the prison. And I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Now, a lot of this, we'd go, what? I'm not kidding. I actually scratched my head for the longest time, and it's going, what in the world does this have to do with any of this? But this is what it has to do with. This division is going to be so severe that you're going to have people that are going to be in your own family that are going to drag you into the court. Now, he's not talking about you specifically. I'm talking about these Jews that were in there. I'm not saying this never happens among believers today, but that's not what he was addressing this to. But that a dad is going to grab his kid and haul him before the judge over a small matter, over what literally here, a lepton, small coins, the very small coins. Under the law, if you stole something, what happened? You had to repay. And you just didn't repay, you repaid double or triple. That's a good, it would make people think a little bit more about the five-handed discount and things like that and the theft if they actually were required not just to go to jail and do some time, but to actually do what? To make restitution. You and I don't think of jail as a place to do restitution today, do we? Prison is not a place to do restitution because those guys do what in prison? They may have a job where they work a little bit every day and make a little bit of change and a little bit of money and they get to buy cigarettes with that or something like that. Do you know what they did when they were sent to prison? You were put at hard labor where you were doing work and the money that you earned, you didn't put in your pocket. It went to pay off what you owed for what you stole or the wrong you committed. That's what Jesus is talking about. And I have to explain that because otherwise you have no idea what in the world that means that you're thrown in jail and you're going to stay there until you've paid the last cent. The point was, is these people were working off what they owed to somebody else and were in legal trouble because of it. They just don't go off and sit in a jail and eat three meals a day and watch cable TV and play ping pong and lift weights and shoot hoops. And we're talking about people that were working hard to pay off a debt. Something they stole, whatever it might be. Under the law. But see, Jesus is talking about the way these things were worked here within the Roman world. People could run to cities of refuge to get away from a murder charge. But this is talking about other issues. Now, what in the world does this have to do with this? Very quickly. When Jesus is talking to these people, he's talking about people all in this context about being ready for the Son's return and about knowing what the will of God is. And one of the things that if they were discerning and they were to look at this issue of divisions coming, they'd realize, you know what? I do not want to get myself in any situation where I'm going to give these people any more cause to be my adversary than I have to. It's enough that they're my adversary because I believe in this coming Messiah. I'm talking about from a Jewish perspective. So why am I going to steal from these people? Why am I going to cheat my dad or my mom? Why am I going to give them any other cause? In fact, if there is a cause, I'm going to, Jesus says, be smart, judge. You see this kind of stuff coming? You need to what? Settle it right now. Because if you don't, you're going to end up putting yourself in a position where you're going to end up being imprisoned. You're going to end up getting in trouble there. And you're going to have to stay there until you work this off. And it's going to put you even further, put this back in the context, it's going to put you even further then in a situation where you might be judged by losing your head. Now, he doesn't bring that up here at this point. But I want you to look at a statement that Peter makes to you and I over in the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to look at two passages here before we close. Because I believe that these, for you and I as a believer, as New Testament grace believers, that these two agree with what Jesus is saying about the Jews. They're not the same thing. They are similar, but they're not exactly, but they're not exactly the same. Because he was talking about Jews, and he was talking primarily about what was going to happen with to them in the tribulation period. And there are people going to be thrown and imprisoned and such. Remember that over in Matthew 25 when Jesus tells the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and one of the things he says, you didn't come and visit me when I was in prison, or you came and visit me, depending on who he's talking to. And you know what people do with that today? People are judging whether they visit prisoners. We need to have a prison ministry. We need to go and visit prisoners. Who are those prisoners? He says, as much as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren. Who were his brethren? The 144,000 Jews are going to be turned out into the world while the rest of the nation is being protected down in the land of Edom. Those are the people, some of them, that are going to be thrown in prison out there. Unjustly, but nonetheless thrown in prison. He's not talking, I just always want to make sure we're clear on this, because you get all these people, you get these liberal nuts out there that they're these guys, again, they go about to establish their own righteousness and they don't believe the gospel, and they're doing all these righteous things they find in the Bible, but they're not believing in Jesus Christ. And so they start prison ministry. And I'm not talking about guys that are taking the gospel to prisoners. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that think, you know, we need to help the prisoners. Help the prisoners. Be good to the prisoners. Good grief. All right. Get me going on those guys. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is people that you're in a land that's not yours, in simple terms, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Have your behavior as being excellent or praiseworthy among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Not going to happen, by the way, in the tribulation period. So there's a distinction here between them and us. But there is a comparison as we're looking at this. Submit yourselves then, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, to governors as set by them for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then as free men, and do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Jump down to verse 19 now. For this is grace now. If on account of your conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrow when he's suffering unrighteously, you might do the right thing and you might get cheated today. You might be treated in a manner that is not righteous, and the court might even side against you, even though it's plain that you're innocent. But if that happens, he says, you take it and you relate to it in terms of the grace of God. That if you're suffering for something and you're suffering unrighteously, verse 20, but what benefit, what thing is it to inherit when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? In other words, if you go and rob somebody and you suffer for it, you're getting what you deserve. But if you suffer for doing the right thing, then he says that's actually a call for an opportunity for you to operate by the grace of God. Look in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are a happy one. And you know, Peter was, because Peter was threatened and beaten, and Peter and John went away praising God that they were counted worthy. So this isn't some guy that's talking out there and doesn't know what he's talking about. If I get up here and tell you, oh, you can be a happy one for suffering for the name of Christ, I honestly would have to tell you, you know what? I can't say that I've ever suffered that severe. So I don't know that I could say this to the degree that Peter had. But Peter, I'm telling you, this guy went through it. So he really did know. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God refreshes himself upon you. Verse 15, absolutely. But he says, but by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That is one that gets involved, oversees other people all the time. People are always going around telling other people what to do, which, by the way, when he says that, is I've been thinking about that. I think there's a lot of Christians that suffer for this way because there's a lot of Christians that are trying to impose Christian values on the world out there, and we're always spending all of our time chasing, trying to push Christian values out there, and we become an overseer in their affairs, and I am not here to oversee the affairs of the world. I am not there to sit at the lunch table with my coworkers, or when I'm standing at the line. I used to stand at a line and visit with other guys while we were boxing stuff up, and you'd spend hours there and you'd be talking with these other guys while you're doing this. It was not my job to stand there and go, you quit being immoral! Quit sleeping with your girlfriend! Stop doing that! Wasn't my job. You guys quit going out and getting drunk on Friday night! That's stupid! Wasn't my job. But see, a lot of Christians do that, and you know what? Then Christians suffer because we're trying to moralize them. Not give them the gospel. And so he says, do not suffer for any of those things. But verse 15, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. In other words, is there a similarity between what Jesus was talking about with those Jews and with us? Yeah. Jesus is saying, you Jews need to settle things up so you don't end up getting into trouble. Peter likewise says, it's similar way with you and I. If you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering because you're a believer and suffering for the testimony of Christ. But don't be suffering because you're using your Christianity as a cover for being bad. Being a thief or a murderer, a person that's always meddling in everybody else's business. Suffer for those things. You're getting what you deserve. Well, this is what Jesus Christ was telling these Jews. In a nutshell, what's going on here in Luke 12? What was Jesus getting at? He's talking about people that were greedy, people that wanted more, people that didn't really want the kingdom. They wanted only the material things of the kingdom. And then people that, because they were looking forward to that, people that were functioning as slaves, and they weren't taking seriously the return of their Lord, the return of their Messiah. And as a result of it, they ended up acting in a way that was inconsistent with what their Messiah wanted them to do. And it was only a proof that they were an unfaithful person because they were an unbeliever. And in reality, if they'd look at that, they'd see that God, by these very things, by the very things he's saying, that God was making a division between peoples by the what Jesus Christ was doing. He was dividing the people between those that would be behind him and those people that would be opposed to him. There is a certain division like that that exists today, but you and I haven't seen anything yet. Wait until we observe what happens in the tribulation. You're going to see this division that Jesus was referring to taken to a whole new level that it has never arrived at yet, because that's ultimately what Jesus is looking at. And he warned them, look at it like a weather forecast. When you see these things, when you see these people that are acting like this and they're not perceiving the coming judgment, there's like stupid people that are looking at it going, the wind's coming out of the south. I'm going to put a jacket on. I see the storm coming in the west. I'm going to leave my umbrella at home and be foolish. You know how to divine those things? Well, likewise, when you see his judgment, realize he's coming. And as a result, in light of that, he says, you need to settle affairs right now. Get those affairs and settle them and put them in order, because trust me, Jesus says, you're not coming out until you've taken care of every last thing. And it's going back to what we're trying to see at the end here, saying with Peter. Some of these people would suffer for the wrong thing because they were doing the right. But some of these people were going to suffer for doing the wrong thing. And that's not, they don't need to do that. That's what he's trying to get at here at the very end. So settle it. Settle it. That's what he was telling them. Similar. Peter then gives us similar background. So just kind of see where he's going with this. And this is going to move into the next event in chapter 13, where again, he's going to deal with these people that are obstinate to his message. That's next week. Come back. If you have any questions, you're going to have to ask. We're just a hair over here. Father, we're thankful for the morning. thankful for your grace to us in Christ at your right hand. We're thankful that there are similarities between what Jesus was saying and where we are, but we're thankful that even with those similarities, that there are also differences and distinctions, and that we are not a part of those people, Israel. We're thankful that we are not going to be the ones that are going to go through that time of tribulation in the future. We're not going to face that. That is not a time that you have planned for us. And yet there are, again, some similarities in the way the world responds to us and the way the world will respond to them and the adversity that they will have. Help us, Lord, to be those people that, as Peter encouraged, would do the things that you desire us to, would live out your grace. And if we do suffer for our Christian testimony, to take it with joy and with happiness, appreciate what you're doing. But let us not be people that suffer for doing the wrong things, the things that even you really do not desire for us. Help us to be discerning in that way, even in the way that Jesus warned these Jews of needing to have discernment. Thankful for the morning. Again, thankful for these dear saints that would sit here. Help us as we move into the remainder of the day, whether we get to stay and continue fellowshipping or whether we have to move home, tend to other details, that we might do so, appreciating your work in our lives and the things that you have provided for us. And we thank you for it. Amen.